Amen. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, you are our shepherd. You do lead us beside quiet waters. Father, you even lead us in the valley of the shadow of death, though we fear no evil, for you are with us. So, Father, as we consider your word today, may we receive it as your sheep who hear your voice. Lord, may we not leave here this morning unchanged. Father, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And faith to receive our Lord Jesus Christ as only he ought to be received, as Lord, life giver, good shepherd, who is for us, for those who are in him. Lord, we ask you to do it in the name of Christ. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. When I told some colleagues that I was coming back to FBC Mays to pastor after being gone for 2.5 years, some suggested that I should do what John Calvin did in Geneva when he left and came back. Apparently, when Calvin got back into the pulpit in 1541, having been gone himself 3 years, he simply picked up where he left off preaching 3 years prior with the very next verse in his expositional, systematic preaching through the book, the Bible. If I were to do that today, we'd be looking together at Genesis chapter 18, where I left off 3 years ago. And I do intend to return to Genesis in the near future, though I think we'd start back at the very beginning of Genesis. This is a very different church from the one in which I started 4 years ago. But like Calvin, I am committed to book-by-book expository preaching. It's one of the main tenets of our gathering on the Lord's Day, the proclamation of God's word, not mere man's. But I thought it would be more fitting to begin a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts this morning. Why? Well, Pastor Peter has just finished preaching Luke's gospel last Sunday. And that's not the only New Testament book that Luke wrote. He also wrote the book of Acts. In fact, you can see this authorship connection for yourself in the very first verse of the book of Acts, where Luke writes this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." The first book here that Luke is referring to is the Gospel of Luke. And this Theophilus is the same person addressed at the beginning of Luke's gospel, who is perhaps a literary patron of some kind, funding this work that Luke took upon himself. This name, Theophilus, literally means lover of God. And Luke says this about his purpose in writing the first book to Theophilus in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Same purpose here in the book of Acts. So what do we know about Luke the evangelist? In this passage, Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us exactly why he took time to write the book: to provide an orderly account for those interested in the historical events surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And having completed his account of the life and ministry of Jesus by interviewing, literally interviewing, the eyewitnesses and those who experienced it firsthand, including Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Luke now continues in the book of Acts detailing the history of the very early church established by Christ. A more complete title of this book is Acts of the Apostles. The apostles being those commissioned by the risen Christ to be his eyewitnesses and build his church even to the ends of the earth. What else do we know about the author Luke? He was a Gentile. In fact, he's the only Gentile contributor in the New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. According to the book of Colossians, Luke was a physician, a trained healer of sorts. In fact, at the end of Colossians, he gets mentioned by Paul in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." This means that Luke was with Paul when he wrote to the church in Colossae, the book of Colossians. And from this and other biblical data, we know that Luke was a traveling companion with the apostle Paul. In fact, later on in this book, in the book of Acts, we're going to see in chapter 16 him starting to use the first person pronoun, we did this, we did that. Why? Because he was there in the very events narrated in this book. And he wrote about what the apostles accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ's finished work on the cross, one disciple at a time. Again, even to the ends of the earth. In fact, this is how we should read the book of Acts. Yes, it is the Acts of the Apostles, but they are simply doing the work that Jesus commissioned them to do in his power and on his behalf. During his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples that he would continue to be at work among them even after he leaves them bodily through the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises them new revelation even through the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, starting in verse 12. He says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, that is the Holy Spirit, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus, during his earthly ministry, is talking about this very period after he's ascended into heaven that we read about in the book of Acts, there in John 16. It's one of the many problems of so-called red-letter Christianity. You know about red-letter Christianity? They only take seriously the red letters spoken by Jesus during his earthly ministry. They even have these red letter Bibles. Perhaps you have one. They're not bad. But if you only think that those red letters are the most important and everything else is less important, that's a problem. You're not considering the very red letters that we just read in John 16. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead the apostles into all truth, into new revelation. Remember when Jesus told Peter that he would build his church on this rock in Matthew 16? Jesus was referring to the same reality that Paul articulates in Ephesians 2 about the church, which says this, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." What's the foundation of the church? The apostles and the prophets, that is the scriptures, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. That's the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And the Holy Spirit, even today, is at work adding brick by brick, living stones built up into the holy household of God. That is you, the church, God's people, his very temple. And that is exactly what we have in the book of Acts. A divinely inspired historical record of the very beginning of that building project. Christ Jesus building his church through the Acts of the Apostles, against which the gates of hell will never prevail. We, First Baptist Church of Mays, continue in that very same project today. So that's what we have to look forward to in this series through the book of Acts. Nothing short of an in-depth look at the play-by-play account of the initial stages of God's building plan on the finished work of Christ the cornerstone. Luke begins his account in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Acts, through verse 11, which is our sermon text this morning, saying this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Our passage this morning can be divided into two main sections if you're taking notes. Form the two main points of the sermon. Here's the first point. The risen Christ appeared to many and promised the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, the risen Christ ascended bodily into heaven, verses 6 through 11. But first, the risen Christ appeared to many and promised the Holy Spirit. Everyone look back with me at verse 1. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." As already mentioned, the book of Acts is part two of this literary project that Luke took upon himself. And in the first book, according to this verse here, Luke wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. This is what Pastor Peter just finished preaching on. It includes the events surrounding Jesus' miraculous virgin birth, his sinless life, his many teachings, his crucifixion on a Roman cross for the sin that he did not commit, his burial, and his resurrection 3 days later. In fact, Luke's narrative in the first work goes all the way to Christ's ascension, which he narrates again, the ascension again, in our section in the book of Acts this morning. But note very carefully what Luke says in verse 1. It says that he treated in his first book all that Jesus began to do and teach. Key word there, began. Not all that Jesus did and taught. Why is that important? Well, the Apostle John in his gospel concludes it this way. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In the same way, Luke did not write down everything, literally everything that Jesus did and taught. That would be impossible, as John just said. But he did write down all that he began to do and teach. I think he means this in another important way. Jesus' doing and Jesus' teaching did not end when he ascended into heaven, did it? all that he began to do and teach. In other words, he's continuing to do and teach even after he ascended into heaven. Jesus authorized the New Testament during his earthly ministry through the apostles. He sent his Holy Spirit and the apostles to commission. He commissioned them into his mission, which includes additional divine revelation, additional work that he's going to do and teach. That's just what the apostles did, the beginning of which we have in this book of Acts. In this way, according to verse 2, Luke wrote about Jesus' earthly ministry in book 1, but Jesus' ministry is far from over. It's just getting started, in fact. It just enters a new phase after he ascends into heaven and sends out the Holy Spirit. This is one reason why some have suggested an alternative title for the book of Acts. Instead of Acts of the Apostles, it could be Acts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 2, we're introduced to the main characters of this book, the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Raises an important theological point. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus' work was triune. I've been studying this in our Sunday school class on the Nicene Creed. Jesus was sent by the Father and acted in the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Remember his baptism? When the Father speaks from heaven to his Son, the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right there is the Trinity. Father speaking to the Son, Spirit descending. And even here, before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is officially poured out, marks the beginning of the Holy Spirit's work in the church, after Jesus was raised from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven, he gives commands to his apostles, whom he had chosen, what does Luke say? Through the Holy Spirit, according to verse 2. Here's the important theological point. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together, never apart. Theologians call this doctrine inseparable operations. Father, Son, and Spirit work together inseparably. Where one is at work, all three are at work. Whatever the Father does, the Son is involved in. Whatever the Son and the Spirit do, the Father has commissioned it and is participating in it. What this means practically is this: the Spirit and the Word do not act apart from one another. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit and the Word do not act apart from one another. The eternal Word, Jesus, the Son of God, works by the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the Word of God. In other words, you should not expect God to act apart from His Word or Spirit. Too many today neglect one or the other, either the Word or the Spirit. Maybe expecting the Word to work, even if the Spirit isn't present, or maybe expecting the Spirit to work apart from God's Word. It's one of the reasons we are so glad to be sending Peter and Chelsea to do frontline Bible translation work. We're not just sitting here praying for those people. Spirit, go save those people. Do your work, Spirit. No, God does not work through His Spirit apart from His Word. Salvation comes through faith in the Son by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. Where the Word of God is genuinely at work, there is the Spirit of God also at work. This is exactly what Jesus and the apostles model in the New Testament. It's evidenced here at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now look with me at verse 3. Luke says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So here we are after Christ's resurrection. Jesus appears bodily to his disciples. In fact, according to this verse, he was on the earth in his resurrected body for 40 days. How often do we think about that? Jesus was on the earth after he rose from the dead 40 days. It's not as though Jesus just appeared to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection and then disappears from the scene. See you later. No, he appears to them and then he's there for 40 more days. He's eating with them. He's hanging out with them. He's teaching them more. Proving his physicality. He's not just a spirit floating around. He's eating fish on the beach with them. He's a body. He's bodily resurrected. His actual body raised from the dead, made alive, foreshadowing the kind of resurrection that awaits every believer in him, us who trust in him. And it's during this time, this 40-day period, that Luke tells us in verse 3 that they spoke about the kingdom of God. Raises an important question. What is the kingdom of God? That's what they're talking about, Luke says. Jesus, resurrected Christ, and the apostles talking about the kingdom of God. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." One of the most popular things that Jesus taught about during his earthly ministry was the kingdom of God. Remember all those parables? So what is it? What is the kingdom of God? Well, first and foremost, a kingdom requires a king, doesn't it? Can't much have a kingdom if you don't have a king. The kingdom of God is anywhere where Christ is king, where Jesus rules as king. Primarily, I believe, that is in the church. It's God's plan A for building his kingdom. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, the kingdom is coming and now is at hand. Why? Because King Jesus is here on the earth. But it is also anywhere Jesus is acknowledged as king. The kingdom of God is anywhere where Jesus is acknowledged as king. Which is why I think better than talking about where or what is the kingdom of God is asking, who are the subjects of the kingdom? Who are subjects of the kingdom of God? Well, the subjects of God's kingdom are God's people. Those who have transferred their allegiance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus are even now, Paul says, citizens of heaven, citizens of this very kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that right there is the project that Jesus began in his earthly ministry, the kingdom building project. It's the very project that he discusses now with his chosen disciples, his apostles, after the resurrection. They're talking about the kingdom of God. And this is their marching orders. Kingdom building, one convert at a time. One believer at a time. As Jesus reminds Pilate during his suffering, he tells him that his kingdom is not of this world. A synonym of the kingdom of God, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, the New Testament, is the kingdom of heaven. It has been initiated, yes, and it is still growing, just as Jesus said it would, in the parable of the mustard seed. But it will only be fully consummated when Jesus returns and establishes his reign in the new heavens and the new earth, when he reigns as king. And the apostles here are to be subjects and foot soldiers in this kingdom project in the meantime, until that day. Building the kingdom, yes, but also awaiting the kingdom fully to come, just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the important part. This kingdom will not be shaken because the king will not be shaken. Nations will rise, nations will fall, just as we read in Daniel and Micah. But Jesus remains on his throne right now at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus promises them a new stage in redemptive history to accomplish this very work, this very kingdom work. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Jesus wants his apostles to stay in Jerusalem until they received what was promised. What was promised? The promise is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Jesus sends to believers to empower them to do this very work he's commissioning. I think one of the most fascinating threads in the Bible that you can tug on in your study is the one that traces the theme of God dwelling with his people. Any era of history, you can ask the question, where or how does God dwell with his people? In the beginning, before sin entered the world, God dwelt, literally walked, with Adam and Eve in the garden. But they sinned. They were exiled out of the garden. They could never be. They could no longer be in the presence of a holy God because they had sin, their sin nature. They couldn't dwell in the midst of a holy God, the presence. But that wasn't the end of the story. God made a plan to dwell again with his people, now taking into account their sinfulness, when he gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle and later the temple. Literally, the place where God dwells is the tabernacle and the temple during those periods. When the structures were complete, we read about in the Old Testament how God's very presence fills these places. And that is how God dwells with his people during that time. Has to be through the sacrificial system because of their sinfulness. There has to be an atonement, a covering of the sin to be in the presence of a holy God. But what happens next? The temple is destroyed. The people are exiled out of the land. So the question comes, where does God dwell with his people? Well, John tells us how in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, the word there is tabernacled among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus literally was the presence of God on earth. It's why he calls his body the temple. Remember that episode in the temple precinct? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again." They think he's crazy. What do you mean, Jesus? This took years and years and years to build. You can't build it in 3 days. What does John say? He was talking about the temple of his body. That's not just a throwaway phrase. His body is the temple because that is the place where God dwells on earth with his people in the literal form of Jesus, fully God and fully man. But then, Jesus is crucified. He dies and he's buried. On the third day, he rises again and he ascends into heaven. So the question comes, where, how does God dwell with his people now, after the ascension of Christ? Well, it's not as under the old covenant, in a literal place, in a temple or a tabernacle. It has to be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats. Instead, this is the main teaching of the New Testament. The temple now is the believer and the community of the believers. Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This body of believers, the temple of the Holy Spirit, cleansed not by the blood of bulls and goats, but cleansed by the precious blood of Christ himself, which is how you yourself can be and are temple of the Holy Spirit. The place where God dwells is amongst his people by his blood in the Spirit. The purifying sacrifice of Jesus cleanses the body temple of the believer such that God himself can dwell within you, within this body of believers in the Holy Spirit. And that right there is the empowering promise that Jesus tells his disciples to wait for in Jerusalem. In other words, the story's not over when Jesus raises from the dead. The Holy Spirit's coming, and Jesus even said during his earthly ministry, that would be better. Jesus describes this as a baptism in verse 5, because this is what baptism represents, a washing clean from sin and an entering into the kingdom of God as a citizen, which comes by faith in Christ through the gift of the Spirit. Verses 1 through 5, the risen Christ appeared to many and promised the Holy Spirit. Second point, much shorter, the risen Christ ascended bodily into heaven. At this point, you can imagine, put yourself in the apostles' shoes. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus has raised from the dead. He's here for 40 days. They've got questions. What would you want to ask the risen Christ? What questions would you have for him at this stage? Well, it seems the most pressing question for the apostles involves the kingdom. Look with me at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can appreciate why they asked this question, right? Jesus is in his resurrected body. He just defeated death. And the Romans are still in Jerusalem, so let's kick them out, and you become king, sit on David's throne. Here we are, forever, restoring the kingdom to Israel. But note very carefully here, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and they want to know about the kingdom of Israel. Not the same thing. They are still assuming an ethnic, geopolitical lens to God's promises and redemption. But Jesus' plan is much bigger than just the people of Israel or the region of Judea. No, his plan is cosmic in scale. Nothing short of global conquest. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." See, Jesus doesn't contradict their question, but he does reframe it. He reorients the question. The most important thing is not for the apostles to somehow force God's kingdom in their own power. It's not going to happen. That belongs to the timing and the authority of the Father. Jesus just said it. So what's their job? Faithful obedience. He gives them, right after this question, their marching orders for how and why and what they are to be doing in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." In many ways, that verse right there is programmatic for the rest of the book of Acts. That's how the action is going to unfold. Starts at Pentecost. Pentecost literally just means 50. So Jesus is on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He ascends to heaven on the 40th day. On the 50th day, the Holy Spirit is poured out. So they only have to wait 10 days in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. That's where the action happens. Where does that happen? In Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Then, you continue to read in the book of Acts, the action spreads out to include Judea. And then also Samaria up north. And then Paul's missionary journey takes the gospel to the end of the earth. All they're doing there is following Jesus' commission here with the gospel. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. The apostles are meant to be Jesus' witnesses, eyewitnesses, the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the implications of all of it. Well, on this 40th day, is the day that Jesus ascends into heaven bodily. Look at verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In the Bible, clouds often accompany manifestations of the spiritual realm into the physical, where heaven literally meets earth. And it's like a phenomenon happens that the eyewitnesses see, and they can't really describe it, so they call it clouds, something ethereal, ephemeral. I don't know what's going on. Something happened here. It was physical, but it also wasn't at the same time. I'm going to call it clouds. In fact, this is exactly what happens when Jesus ascends. He ascends bodily to the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now. Just after this, Luke describes two men in white robes in verse 11. These individuals have the appearance of men. They're almost certainly angels who appear at major events in Jesus' life. Think about it. At the virgin birth, angels. At the resurrection of the tomb, angels. At the ascension now, two men in white robes, angels, helping the apostles to interpret what they're seeing. What do they say? How do they interpret this event they don't even have a category for? This man who we're just eating with, who we're just talking with, who I just gave a hug maybe to, is now ascended into heaven. We can't see him anymore through the clouds. Now what? They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come also in the same way as you saw him go." All this talk of the kingdom, accompanied with what they just witnessed with this cloud phenomenon, it should have reminded the apostles, it probably did remind the apostles, seeing it with their own eyes, of a very, very important passage in Scripture. Maybe it's come to your own mind. Daniel chapter 7. In his prophecy, in his vision, he describes something pretty similar. He says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, that right there is exactly the kingdom work that Jesus commissioned the apostles into at his ascension. It's the same kingdom work that we who are his followers have joined in as well here at this church. This is a most worthy work. It cannot be broken. It will never be overcome. Because we serve a king, King Jesus, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom over all people, nations, and languages. And his kingdom will not pass away. I would say that this is a mission to stake your life on. It's exactly what the apostles did, as we're going to read later on in the book of Acts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you for your words recorded by Luke the evangelist in the book of Acts, in the ways that they bear witness to the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and the way that the Holy Spirit applied it then and even now still applies it today amongst your people. Father, help us to live for nothing short of this glorious vision, this kingdom of God vision. Help us to live as citizens of heaven, so that we might be earthly good to those around us and serve them in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.